Well, we began a series on the names of God last Sunday, and we saw in the beginning of that series that God has chosen to reveal his nature and character in the names he chooses to call himself. God reveals himself, his intentions, and his promises in his names as well, and God has chosen to hold himself accountable to his names. The revelation of who God is by his names, in fact, invites us to draw closer to him. He becomes approachable. Even as we study and behold his glory and his majesty, he still becomes approachable, mostly often by his names. We saw as well last week that Jesus began to teach his disciples and us in what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, an invitation to draw near, calling him our Father, while at the same time approaching God with reverence. It starts out, our Father, that's inclusive, and then hallowed. Holy, it means, to be your name. And we also begin to look at how God began to reveal himself in his names throughout the Word of God. And I want to review just for a few moments how we arrived at, and we said last week and this week are kind of the foundational names of God. We'll move on from this at this point, but we need to understand the foundational names of God, if you will, to help us understand what they mean as we move forward, as God takes those names and combines them. So we begin to look at Jehovah, and I want to talk a little bit of how we got to Jehovah and how a God name that God designated himself, that name for himself. First time we see Jehovah is Genesis chapter 2, and it says 2:4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And we said as you read the Bible, you'll notice at times you'll see the word Lord, such in this case, in all caps. It's all capitals, and at times you'll see just Lord with just the L capitalized and the rest all small case. Just this, as we have on the screen, Lord, all caps, and then L. And we somehow kind of distinguish that Scripture does that for a purpose. Now, in Hebrew Scriptures, the one that we come up with, Jehovah or Yahweh, it is recorded in Scripture as YHWH. You know, we don't see that. We just see Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But in the original language, this is how it was recorded. And so how did we get from YHWH to Yahweh or Jehovah? What's going on with that? When the ancient Hebrews wrote, they did not use vowels in the written form. The vowels were pronounced in Hebrew, but not recorded in written Hebrew. And the appropriate vowel sounds were passed down orally. And so to begin with, they would have a name like this in the original language that you don't see any vowels in it, so we struggle with it. And so when you look at YHWH and you believe that linguists and scholars try to kind of come up with a way we could pronounce that, in fact, many of the Jews call the name unpronounceable, you could see them dropping a couple of vowels in there and to kind of come up with perhaps Yahweh and how we get Jehovah. And the experts still really struggle over how we come up with this in pronunciation. Ken Hemphill writes this, some prefer Yahweh, others prefer Yehovah, and still others argue for Jehovah. So you begin to get a little bit of confusion. It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah, what is it? Well, that's what's happening with this. And so I don't want to go too much further in the debate. There's a lot that's involved with it, but that's how we come up with Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the same wording, and it's YHWH without any vowels in there, just consonants. And so, in the original language, this would be rendered Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's important because we're going to look at, again, brief history of what Jehovah means, and we'll go a little further this morning in Adonai. But God has called himself Jehovah, and it's very important when he does that. Genesis 2:4, as I said, is the first time we see it. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so you're seeing a couple names there, Lord and God, tied together. And it's really Jehovah Elohim. So Lord God is Jehovah, God is Elohim. So in the original language, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that Jehovah Elohim made the earth and the heavens. And we said Jehovah is for Lord, all caps. Distinguish it from Lord with just the L caps and the rest small case, which is from the original language, Adonai. And we're going to look a little bit at this morning. And there's a distinction purposely. And we said Jehovah means the self-existent, or eternal one. He exists as God on his own. He needs no one. There is none above him, none needed. We said we need God. He needs no one. He is self-existent. And so we start to see this name, Lord, Jehovah, he's self-existent and eternal. He's the supreme God. He needs no God above him. That's extremely important. Then we looked a little bit at Elohim, and it means simply God in Hebrew in a short form. And the root word for Elohim is El, and it means power, might, and exceeding greatness. So we have Jehovah, the one that is self-existent, needs somebody, nobody else, is full of power, might, and exceeding greatness. And this is the God that comes to us as approachable. So we began to work through the study. We looked a little bit at El Shaddai and saw the power of that, this powerful, mighty God that calls himself Shaddai as well, and it's nurturing and providing in that word. And what we found is interesting that God is more than able to hold himself accountable to the names he uses to describe his nature, his character, his intentions, and his promises. And we've said a couple times that, you know, we use the word God, it's hard to say it exactly, but it's almost like generic to us at times. It's a type of like watered down, it's just God. And we see so much more in understanding of the original language is power and might and self-existence. So he said Jehovah means a self-existent one who created the earth and the heavens. This is the one that spoke the worlds in existence. And Colossians tells us he sustains them and holds all things together just by his power and might. So the God that we're learning about in his names is the one that spoke our worlds into existence, and everything that we know in our world is held together by him, by his power and might. And so when we come to him, we know that this one has more than enough power and ability and desire to meet our needs. We live in a world that changes on a continual basis. This last Thursday evening was a dark and kind of gloomy, rainy night. I was out for just a little bit. And I looked up at the sky, and all you could see was gray. You know, there was no stars, no moon, nothing. It was just dark and rainy and gray. And you know, we know what that's like. And a bright, clear summer night is different. How many of you have walked out on a bright summer's evening and looked up and tried to find the Milky Way? Or the Big Dipper or the Little Dipper? You know, it's staggering. And you get a clear night, it's a beautiful thing to behold. And we look at this majesty that God has created. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. That, excuse me, I've been fighting a cold here the last couple days, so bear with me. But when we look up in the sky and we see these stars and this majesty, God spoke those into existence, breathed the stars by his mouth. And the study of the stars themselves is staggering how big they are and what they're like. So whether it's a bright summer evening with the beauty of the stars or a gloomy winter's night, God is still in control. He is still the one that created what we call our heavens. Several years ago, we went through a study called The Privileged Planet. It was an interesting, I think we had as a Bible study. It was very interesting because it showed in all the universe, which is staggering, that our planet is uniquely designed to not only hold life, but to study the universe. Other planets don't have the ability by their position to really study the vastness of the universe, and it's a privileged planet. So as we look into this name Lord today, the one that created all that we see, we're going to go back to school for just a few moments. I have a video I'm going to play for you, and it's from that study, and it's I want you to catch the staggering of vast universe that God has created and just how powerful and majestic he is.
Between 1921 and 1929, Mount Wilson Observatory was the site of some of the most important discoveries in the history of astronomy. Here, more than a mile above Los Angeles, Edwin Hubble used this telescope to revolutionize scientific understanding of the structure, size, and origin of the universe. Working tirelessly from his wicker chair, Hubble determined that our Milky Way galaxy, thought by many astronomers to constitute the entire universe, was actually just one of countless billions of galaxies in a vast cosmic sea. Hubble also demonstrated that these galaxies were receding from each other, a fact that strongly implied the universe had a definite beginning. For a better perspective of the cosmos Edwin Hubble unveiled, let us embark on an imaginary journey from the top of Mount Wilson to the farthest reaches of the known universe. Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, how long would this journey take? Albert Einstein demonstrated that time would be dramatically altered for anyone traveling at such a speed. But for the sake of simplicity, we'll set aside this effect by measuring time with earthbound clocks. We depart Mount Wilson on January 1st. Hurtling through space, we quickly pass the orbit of Mars in just 4 minutes, 30 seconds. We continue on, past Jupiter and the other gas giant planets, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. And 5 hours and 30 minutes after leaving the Earth, we fly past Pluto and its companion moon. Our journey has taken us more than 3.5 billion miles to the outer limits of our solar system. And back at Mount Wilson, it's still January 1st. We now take our first steps into interstellar space. Behind us, our neighboring planets and the sun quickly disappear from view. The void of space is broken only by the glimmer of stars so distant they do not yet appear to move, even though we continue to travel at the speed of light. A year passes, then 2 years, 3, 4 years. Finally, on April 19th of the fifth year, we reach the Alpha Centauri system, the nearest stars to our sun. We have traveled nearly 25 trillion miles, yet our journey has barely begun. We are now 10 light years from the sun, far enough out in space that the stars within our galaxy appear to converge. 100 light years from the sun, patterns of gas and dust from an arm of the Milky Way galaxy surround us. 1,000 light years. The galaxy's arms and central disk become more defined. Yet it is not until we've traveled at the speed of light for 100,000 years that the entire spiral shape of the Milky Way is recognizable. From here on, each point of light we see is no longer an individual star, but an entire galaxy composed of billions of stars. 5 million years after beginning our journey, the Milky Way is recognized as part of a cluster of at least 30 galaxies, known as the Local Group. Bound together by gravity, the galaxies that comprise the Local Group span a region of space more than 3 million light years across. Out, we encounter the large Virgo cluster, containing more than 2,000 galaxies. And so it goes, as we continue to travel deeper into the cosmos. We pass cluster after galactic cluster, each a building block of a far greater framework. 1 billion years pass. 5 billion. 10 billion. Finally, after 14 billion years, we are able to discern the large-scale structure of the entire universe. At least 100 billion galaxies stretch in thread-like chains across the cosmos. forming a tapestry of unimaginable dimensions. Today, scientists still ponder the source of a universe where uniformity and precisely balanced laws and constants enable us to survey its size and structure, to contemplate its origin, and to appreciate the profound reality of our existence within it, upon a remarkable blue planet, well suited for both life and discovery.
You know, we think of traveling, we drive on the freeway at 60 and push it to 70 miles an hour. You'd have to travel at 186,000 miles per second for 14 billion years to reach the edge of the known universe today. This is the God that we're talking about that breathed this into existence that we come seeking help from. The very God, Jehovah Elohim, who spoke this universe into existence and holds it all together, desires for you to know him better, to know him closely and who he is. He calls himself certain names to help us get a little bit of who he is. So as we move forward into the series, it's to know the very God who created the incredible heavens, he stands behind his names. When he chooses to call himself, for example, Jehovah Jireh, the God that sees ahead and provides, he's more than able to do that in every possible way. And that's one of the names we'll look at as we move forward to this. So as I said last week and this week, we're mostly looking at what we call the foundational names of God. But this is important to get an understanding of his names and who he is. And so as I said, Jehovah Jireh, the God our provider, Jehovah Rapha, the God our healer, Jehovah Shalom, the God our peace, and several other names as well. So we've said that Jehovah means the self-existent or eternal God. So what is Adonai? I mean, that's Lord, capital L, small case, O-R-D. We'll look a little closer at Adonai this morning. And Adonai means Lord. And it's different, if you will, than the self-existent or eternal one. And we begin to see this, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, a little clearer in Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you can see Lord there in the beginning, all caps, and then Lord later, just the capital L. So translated, if you will, in the original language, it would look like this. Jehovah said to Adon, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Adon is singular from Adonai, and I'll get to that in a little while, but you begin to see there's a difference in the language. And when you see the word Adonai referring to God as Lord, it means in a scriptural sense, Lord of all, Lord of lords, he is Lord of all things. And Adonai means one who has rule or authority, one of high rank, one who has dominion, one who's owner or possessor. And the true meaning in the original language indicates mastership or ownership. And so from this, we begin to see right out that God outright is ownership of all things in heaven and earth. That he is Adonai, he is owner of all things, he is Lord of all. And it also helps define our role as servants to Adonai. And so if Jehovah is a self-existent and eternal God, he is also absolute authority as master, owner, possessor. He is the Lord of lords. And so again, we can get the name Lord, if you will, watered down when you begin, if you don't grasp the meaning of what Lord really is. He owns all things. And so if he's Lord of lords, the question becomes to you this morning and to me, if he's Adonai, is he your Adonai? Is he your Lord? And yeah, we say he's my Lord, he's my Lord and Savior, but do we grasp what Adonai means? He's possessor, owner, complete of over everything. Is he your Lord, or you were submitted to him in all things? You know, originally, and really still to this day, the Jews felt that God's name was too sacred to pronounce. YHWH. They really can't pronounce it. Most likely from Moses' injunction in Leviticus that the penalty for blasphemy of the name Jehovah was death. They also take the third commandment very seriously. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What would it be like if our world took that commandment very seriously? How many times do you hear the name of the Lord used in vain? And so, in an effort not to blaspheme God and to be cautious how they use his name or not to say his name, they began to substitute Adonai for Jehovah. And they'd also use, and even to this day, a word that's Hashum that means the name. So sacred is the name God and Jehovah to them that they'll just say, well, it's the name, at least I pronounce it. And if they say his name errantly or just quickly or without thinking, then they add something to the effect of who deserves all praise and honor and worthy of worship or something along that line, so they didn't use his name in vain. Now we said Jehovah does not appear in scriptures in Genesis 2:4, and prior to that it was Elohim, and there's a reason for that. Prior to that was Elohim, God, and God begins to shift, if you will, to another name, Jehovah. Now Nathan Stone writes in the names of God, talking about Genesis 2:4. Till then, the narrative is concerned with only the general account of the entire creation. But now begins the special account of the creation of man and God's special relationship to man as distinct from the lower creation. God now comes into communion with the one who he has made in his image. And the Elohim is now Jehovah Elohim, who blesses the earth for the sake of man, his representative on it. So God begins to change his names, not change his names, but add to his names and put different names in there to represent the beginning of the relationship. And when God wants to make a special revelation of himself, he uses the name Jehovah. Now, as I said, when the Jews would come to the name Yahweh, which we translate Jehovah, they would, you know, take the vowels and move them and take them out, as I talked about that, which was unpronounceable. And they said his name so holy and pure and sacred, even to this day, they're not worthy to pronounce his name other than in prayer or the study of the Torah. They have a great respect because they get what the name of God means. And so if they had to speak it, what then? They would use Adonai, because Adonai means ruler or master. A king can be an Adonai. A master can be an Adonai. So they can refer to God as Adonai because he is, after all, master of all things, ruler of all things. And they weren't misusing the name Jehovah. So we said Jehovah can be God. Jehovah is God. Is he your God? Do you understand what it means to say, my God, my Jehovah? So many people know there's a God, but they don't know God. And so many people can claim they know God, but they don't really know Jehovah Elohim like he wants you to know him. Scripture proclaims in Revelation 19 and elsewhere that Jesus is Adonai. He is King of kings and Lord Adonai of lords. He will always be Lord of lords. And so, once again this morning, is he your Adonai? Is he your Lord where you completely yielded and submitted to him in all things? We struggle with that at times because we're people that love our freedom. We're a freedom-loving country, rightfully so. And really all people, regardless of whether they're under tyranny or not, strive for freedom. We want to be free. As a country, we fight for freedom. I mean, more people than we probably count have died for our freedom. We want to be free. Don't tell us what to do. And it would be horrible to live in a country that is not free. Ours is freedom from tyranny and dictators. We proclaim that we have the right to govern ourselves as we see fit. And that's good. Except, all too often, many approach God in the same manner. We want to live our lives as we see fit. We want to rule our own lives. We want to govern ourselves. We want to set our own moral compass. And we become our own Lord then. We don't have to look too far to see the result of that kind of thinking. We don't have to look too far from this last week's news to see what's happening in a country that wants to set its own moral standards. We have leaders in a country They proclaim they know God. They quote scripture in their political speeches and yet declare that it's okay to abort a baby that is growing in the mother's womb. When having a child would be too inconvenient, suddenly it's okay to murder that baby, only call it a fetus, not a child. And yet they can use scripture. They want to be holy. They want to proclaim God's name. But they want to set their own standards, their own moral compass. When God speaks of a babe in the womb, he never calls it a fetus. He declares it a human made in his likeness and image. We want to live our lives as we see fit. We want to govern ourselves. We want to set our own moral compass. Excuse me. When we set our own moral compass outside of the Word of God, we have, of course, to declare that same-sex marriage is a good idea. Rather than making a stand for biblical truth, man determines he knows what is right and what is best for our well-being. That's what happens when you live and set your own moral compass and God is not your Adonai, not your Lord God. The problem is Proverbs warns us. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end, in the end it leads to death. So as a non-believer, or even as a believer in Christ, when you want to set your own moral compass, then Christ is not your Adonai. You may be calling him Lord. You may have professed Christ as Lord and Savior. But you can't set your own moral compass. You can't decide to live how you want to live in certain areas and ignore God's way. Because Adonai is Lord of all things. And the reality is, God has given us free will. It's called the freedom to choose. God's not going to force you to make him his Adonai. Paul says there's never been a man or woman who was chosen his or her own way without sin and thereby separating themselves from God. It's just a reality. The lie is this, that when God is your supreme ruler, he will keep you down, he'll keep you under. That's the lie. The truth is, God will give you freedom when he is your Adonai, when he is your supreme Lord. You should know this scripture so well, John 8:36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And see, there's a lie the world doesn't want to believe, that they're going to, that the, you know, the truth of the world doesn't want to believe that God will make you free. The lie is that God wants to keep you down and keep you under. Just the opposite. He wants you free from all the lies of the world. So we look for the names of God in this series. It's important to have an understanding of Jehovah and Jehovah Adonai. It's the foundational support of everything else we follow from this here. And the name Adonai makes a definitive claim upon a man's obedience and service. It's just not Lord, it's more than that. And in Scripture, it's significant that Adonai is almost always in the plural and possessive, meaning my lords. And it confirms the idea of a Trinity. We found that last week in the name Elohim. It's that hint of a Trinity when it's used, you see it in the plural form. Now, I told you Psalm 110 a little bit ago. You may remember that. Jehovah said to Adon, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, David uses a singular form, Adon, rather than Adonai, to clarify the Christ, the person of the Trinity. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 22 says, quotes this verse, and he says, this is talking about me. Jehovah said to Adon, the Lord, it's singular. And used elsewhere consistently as Adonai, it confirms the Trinity of Godhead and our submitting to God as our Lord. Genesis 15, we read about God coming to Abraham, who was in Abram, gives him the things he's telling him to do, calling him to do, and tells him he shouldn't be afraid because God is his shield and his great reward. To go forward with what God's telling him. He's saying he will protect Abram, and Abram's reward will be very great. And Abram responds and calls God Adonai Jehovah. He's acknowledging that Jehovah is also master. In other words, yes, you're God, you're Jehovah, but you're my Lord, you're Adonai, my God, my Lord, I'm submitted to. And Abram knew from his culture what Adonai meant. See, he said, we water it down, we lose the significance of that. He knew that calling God Adonai Jehovah meant that God was his master and his Lord. And lordship meant complete possession on one hand and complete submission on the other. So again, we lose the value of that. We understand when Abram says Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah, I mean, it's significant. In Abram's day, a purchased slave stood really in a much nearer relationship to his Lord than the hired servant. The hired servant was free to come as he go as he wished. But in Israel, the hired servant who was a stranger could not eat of the Passover or the holy things of the master's house. The purchased slave is belonged to his master and so then became a member of the family, possessed this privilege. We read that Leviticus and Exodus. And so, you know, we live in a world where we don't quite get that, but that slave had rights and privileges as a family member, even to the holy things of God. And the slave had the right of the master's protection, help, and direction. And so Abram knew what it was to say, Lord, I submit to you in all things. You're my Adonai. If you study the word Adonai, Lord, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see a loving and protective God who watches over his servant. God comes to Moses and asks him to do some great things, and Moses questioned his ability to fulfill what God, I can't do this type of thing. And it's Jehovah Adonai that assures Moses that God will be Moses' sufficiency for the task he's called him to. And so Moses, when he finally admits his position as a slave, as a bondservant, and God's position as master, there's only one viable option: to obey. When Moses called God Adonai, he acknowledged that it was not his place as a slave to choose his work, but to heed his master's directive. There's no choice. In the Old Testament, Adonai is seated on his throne, high and lifted up. Adonai is also Jehovah of hosts, whose train fills the temple and his glory covers the earth. You begin to understand Adonai. Prophet after prophet is called and commissioned for service by Adonai, the Lord who claims obedience and service. Is Jesus your Adonai? Is he claiming obedience and service? And the relationship is reciprocal. Because God is holy, he requires holiness from his servants, and thus a submission to his holiness and his glory. And don't you see where he's calling us to a higher place, to purity, to holiness, to glory? He wants you to come where he's at. That's the point. And so the meaning of Adonai is Lord and Master. The same meaning is carried over in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord, our Lord. And we are said not to be our own, but we were bought with a price. Now, considering what Adonai means and Jesus as Lord of lords of all things, considering what the understanding of Lord itself means, watch what this scripture takes place in your life then. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and following. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isn't that complete yielding and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ? You were bought at a price, the dear price of Christ on the cross. Jehovah Adonai becomes so much more wonderful and gracious when we know him as just that, Jehovah Adonai. The glorious, most powerful, most beautiful, protective, full of power and might, Lord of lords. Glorious and powerful God who spoke the earth and heavens in existence wants you to know him personally completely. That's why he begins to add some of these names to his other names. And rather than seeing him as demanding and controlling, stop seeing him like that. See him as one, and get this, who is calling you to where he lives in truth and beauty. That God is saying, I live in a place of beauty and truth, power, majesty, holiness, purity, and I'm calling you to that. And the only real way to get there is to say, Lord, you are my Adonai. I submit to you in all things. So as we move forward in the series, we'll see that when we see, as I said, Jehovah Rapha or Jehovah Jireh, or any of the other names we look at, that there's significance behind it. When we call Jesus our Lord, it means something, and it should at very least. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, allow me to read this to you. Ann Spangler writes this. Don't check out just yet, because we want to get this. Servant is not a particularly popular word in a culture. It sounds demeaning, belittling, hardly something we would aspire to. But such an attitude can make it hard for us to understand our position as servants of the Lord. Perhaps that's why we so often get things reversed, treating God as though he were some kind of celestial butler who should use his divine power to further our plans. Ouch. She writes, with that kind of attitude underlying our prayers, it's the one of the Lord answers so many of them. Perhaps it's time to repent and ask God to help us give him the kind of perfect service that Jesus himself did. Let us bow before the Lord today, asking for only one thing, the grace to glorify him. You know, as we look, as I keep saying, to these other names of God, we will see wonderful promises in God. Jehovah Jireh, the God that sees ahead and provides, we'll see exactly what that means. Jehovah Shalom, the God of our peace, and all of that. And we reap the benefits of that. We look forward to that. We rejoice in that. But we got to understand, tied into this is our servanthood to him. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.